All right, so we'll kind of just review a little bit last week, our last two lessons we've had. The first lesson, I guess we kind of just introduced what church government was and talked about why that was important. We need church government to, for the church to run smoothly and to get things done in the church. And so we talked about that God has not just given that, given church government to us to, for something for us to just figure out on our own, to just kind of, you know, come together and we'll see what happens. But no, he's actually, thankfully, given us directives in his word. He's given us examples in his word. And we've looked at some of those already, and we're going to do that again today. So thankfully, God has given us a biblical form of church government. And then last week, we talked about, we compared some different types of church government, different forms of church government. And we saw, we looked at kind of a way I thought it, like to think about it as like a spectrum, if you will. And we said there's kind of two ends of the spectrum, maybe the two or the extremes, that the majority of churches fall into. So on one end of the spectrum, you have the Episcopalian form of church government, which is a government that you find in probably the most well-known example is the Roman Catholic Church. This is the church that's governed by one person ruling the whole, you know, overall. And we thought about it like, you know, we had some illustrations last week as well, and you probably remember the guy sitting high up on his throne chair, and he had the big hat on and everything. And that was actually a pretty good visual example of what you see in the Episcopalian form of church government, ruled by one man. So if that's on this end of the spectrum, well, then we know the opposite end of that is what type of church government? Do you guys remember? Congregational. Great. And that's also known as the independent form of church government as well. And the reason it's called the independent form of church government is because those churches see themselves as independent of each other. Their church government, instead of being ruled by the one man, is ruled by what? The many, the congregation. So all the people in the congregation, they are the ones who make all the decisions. And we talked about how we could certainly see problems with both of those forms of church government. So then if we have those two ends of the spectrum here, kind of the middle ground, the compromise, if you will, not compromise in a sense of, you know, like settling, but the coming together and kind of taking the best of both of those and trying to avoid the problems with both of those, is church government, the Presbyterian form of church government, which is church government ruled by a body of elders. And so the elders represent the church, the local congregation. So we're going to look at this week, that's what we're going to talk about, is we're going to look at the offices that God has given to the church. And so there's two offices that we see here in the church. We see we have elders and we have deacons. So I want to open today, I'm going to read something here from our confession. So most of you guys might have a copy of the confession at least. And look at chapter 25 of our church's Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to look at section 3 of chapter 25. So chapter 25, section 3 of the Confession, Westminster Confession says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." Then we have the testimony of the RPCNA that runs along the commentary, if you will, for this section of the confession. And the testimony of the RPCNA says, "The Lord Jesus Christ has clothed his church with power and authority. This authority is vested in the whole membership of the church, which has the right to choose its officers from among those of its own members who possess the scriptural qualifications." Then we see the next section says, "Christ has appointed in his word a particular form of government for the visible church. It is government by elders and is therefore called Presbyterian. Each congregation should be ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation." So that paragraph there kind of just summarizes what we've talked about in our first two lessons. We're seeing here that, again, the biblical form of church government is the Presbyterian or elder-led form of church government. And so what we want to talk about today is we've heard over the last 2 weeks this emphasis on elders, elders, elders. So what we want to talk about today is look at who are elders? What do elders do, right? We talked about them so much. We're also going to talk about We probably haven't touched on it too much, but we want to talk about the office of deacon as well and see that in Scripture and say, who are deacons? What do they do? And why are these two officers important to Christ's church? Why has He given them to the church? So that's what we want to look at today. So the first thing we're going to do is look at, we'll start with the office of the elder. And the first thing I want to do is look at the office of the elder in the Old Testament. Kind of start from the beginning, if you will. So, maybe a lot of people might not realize this, but we do see, you know, maybe not specifically the office of the elder in the same way as in the New Testament, but we do see, if you will, types of elders in the Old Testament as well. And I think that that's important to make this connection, we'll see as well in the New Testament. So, looking back, going back to the Old Testament, the elder in the Old Testament is likely developed from the patriarchal system where the oldest member of the family was the head of developing tribes. So, for example, who do we think of when we think of the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the eldest in their families, and they kind of ruled or led in their families that, you know, God had set them out. And they are covenant representatives. Then after Jacob, he was succeeded by the 12 patriarchs who were contemporary heads of the tribes of Israel. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, you don't have to turn to all these ones here, but just a reference here, it says God sent Moses to gather the elders of Israel. Elders were recognized as representatives of the people, very similar to what we said, how they function in our church today. They're representatives of the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel asked Samuel for a king, and God told Samuel, heed the voice of the people. So the elders, again, are representing the people. The elders serve people in the matters of common welfare. The elders went with Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to request deliverance in Exodus 3. And they acted as Moses' aides in declaring the word of God to the congregation in Exodus 19. And lastly, we see that there are references to the elders of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. So we see them in Egypt, Exodus 4, in the wilderness, in Numbers 16, in the time of Joshua, Joshua 23 and 24, in the period of Judges, in Ruth 4, of the monarchy, in 2 Samuel 5, 1 Kings 8, 2 Kings 10, in captivity, in Ezekiel 14, and after the return from captivity, in Ezra 10, and then all the way up into the time of Christ in Matthew 26. So let's look at that passage together here. Matthew 26, verse 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. And Matthew 26, verse 3 says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And then, if you'll skip ahead to the next chapter, 27, verse 41 of Matthew. Matthew 27, 41 says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. So here we see, even at the trial of Christ here, we see the elders, the elders from the Jewish synagogues are participating in this. We have a form, you know, they have elders that are active in the Old Testament synagogue, in the Old Testament church here. And so I want to just make sure and reference all these pictures that we see of the elder in the Old Testament, because when we come now into the New Testament, here's what's happening here. It's really interesting. So now we'll talk about the elder in the New Testament. So that's first mentioned in Acts chapter 11. So let's look at Acts chapter 11. Turn here together. Let's start at verse 22. Would someone volunteer to read Acts 11, 22 through 30? Chris will read it. Okay. Chris, 22 through 30, please.
Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to see Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You want me to keep going? Verse 31, you said?
Verse 30.
30. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you. So, we read that passage here to give some context, but you know, what we're looking at here is in verse 30, we see that they sent the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's two things that we really kind of want to note from this passage here. First, that the relief was not just sent to Jerusalem only, but to all of Judea. And so we remember, you know, we always make reference to when Christ sends out and says, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We, you know, always kind of point out to the kids, oh, this is kind of, you know, you think about it as, you know, locally and then a little bit further. So we would say like Flower Mound and North Texas and then Texas. So we're going out. But so in this passage, it wasn't just Jerusalem. It wasn't just the local. It was further out to even Judea. And it becomes clear that there were elders in the various church communities throughout Judea. So we have a wider area here is what we're seeing. And if they're sending elders, you know, they have them all in this wider area here, then obviously we can kind of see through this passage here that the elders were throughout the area here. The second thing we want to see is that when we get to this verse here in Scripture, what's something that maybe kind of stands out about that office of elder? Is there a lot of explanation that goes into here when they make reference to the office of elder, when they make reference?
It's a servant
almost. It's just, yeah, it's kind of, you know, it's just taken for granted, if you will. It doesn't go into a lot of explanation of what's happening here and all this thing of, you know, who they are. That didn't need to be explained to the reader at this point. And why is that? Well, again, we said the office of elders, you know, taken for granted, if you will. No explanation is given. We're going to look at the office of deacon in a second here. And that's a little bit different. That office does get explained here when we look at that in Acts 6. And you'll note the difference in these two. So why is it then that the office of elder is kind of assumed? Well, because as we've made all the allusions already to in the Old Testament and all the references we pointed out and all those scripture passages that, you know, I noted, among the Jewish converts that were there, no doubt many of the synagogue elders would be recognized leaders of the new body. So, this is just kind of a natural, if you will, something that we would probably see happening in the church. If you already had elders appointed in the Jewish synagogues, when those Jewish people are converted to Christianity, it would be natural, right, for those elders who are already in positions of leadership to probably assume positions of leadership within the Christian church as well. And then we also know that in the Gentile church, we see where the apostles actually, you know, went out and appointed and ordained elders. So this office of elders, you know, the role that they took on in leadership in the church is something that was assumed, was kind of already known within the church. So some of the elders in the New Testament church came from the Jewish synagogue system. Others were elected and appointed. So what we want to just note here again is that this is an assumed office. I think that all the Old Testament passages that we've made reference to regarding the elder or the office and the role and the duties that they had would have carried over. And many of the Christians, especially the Jewish converts, would already be familiar with this role in the New Testament church. Does that make sense? Anybody, any comments, any questions at that point?
That's a pretty common thing, really, as you're moving into the New Testament, because you see that same thing. That's one of our foundational discussions with the Baptist, that it wasn't something that would have been objected against. That's why you don't see a lot of explanation about why children are included in the covenant, because they had always been.
That's a great point.
In the covenant through circumcision. So it really is a, it's kind of a good general hermeneutic moving into the New Testament, and elders sort of fall into that.
Yeah, I actually had thought of that exact same example, and I forgot to make mention of it, so I appreciate that. But the paedo baptism example was exactly the same line of thinking. You know, that's always the argument we hear against it. Why don't you see that explicitly spoken of, you know, or referenced in the New Testament? Why doesn't God give specific instructions or specific explanation for that? And the reason is because, well, everybody already just knew that's, you know, it was just continuation. And that's exactly what we're seeing as well with this office as well. So, we also said here that, you know, for the Gentile converts as well, that Paul did establish elders in the churches he planted. We see that several places in Acts 14, Acts 20, and Philippians 1. So, hopefully those first few minutes there, you guys are familiar now at this point with seeing where the office kind of originated from and how it came to be, if you will, in the New Testament. So now we want to look at what are the responsibilities of the elder. We kind of know, you know, why he has an office in the church, that God had established that. And so let's look at some of the responsibilities in the church. And so to reference the responsibilities of the elder, we have, I'm going to make reference to our directory of church government here. In the Constitution again. This is a really good example because it lays this out pretty pretty point blank. Qualifications of elder. qualifications, but then also has duties of the elder. But before we look at those duties really quickly, something else we want to make note of is because the Directory of Church Government actually divides those duties up into two different groups here, all under the same heading of elder. So has anybody ever heard of maybe some kind of division within that office of elder or distinction in the office of elder? Can anybody think of anything like that that maybe you've heard made reference to before?
Teaching and ruling elder.
Teaching and ruling elder. Thank you, Rom. So if anybody has spent any time within Presbyterian church or Presbyterian circles, you should have probably heard references to that. We've said, oh, you know, this guy's a teaching elder. This guy's a ruling elder. Or if you're like me, when you were new to the Presbyterian church, you always saw the TE and the RE. And so coming out of my background, I was like, this guy's a tight end and this guy's regarding, like, what are we talking about here? No, TE is teaching elder. And RE is ruling elder. Does anybody just have, off the top of their head, can give like an explanation very briefly of the difference between those, or maybe what you think the difference is between those?
Teaching elders are your pastors, your preachers, and preach the word of God. That's their one of the primary responsibility.
Very good.
And ruling elders don't typically preach the word of God. They rule.
So an easy way to remember this is kind of within the name. First of all, you think of the teaching elder. What is his primary duty? Is going to be, as Rom said, he's given the responsibilities of teaching in the church. Now, we're going to see here in a second that that doesn't mean the ruling elders don't teach. But that's his primary duties. So, for example, he's the one who preaches the sermons every week. And he's the one who, you know, he's usually the one in the church, in the Presbyterian church, who has the role of the minister. He's the ordained minister in the church. The pastor, usually, is the teaching elder. Then the ruling elders, they're also part of the session. They're also ordained officers. And they primarily serve in the duties of ruling in the church and governing in the church. And we're going to look at those specifically as well. So, really quickly, though, I want to make sure and cover this because there are oftentimes quite a bit of debate sometimes in Presbyterian circles, you know, whether we should hold to a two or a three office view. And so what that simply means is a two-office view would say that the scriptures tell us that there's only two offices. God's given us the office of elder and deacon. And those are the only two. And so they don't quite make the distinction between teaching and ruling. Then churches who hold to a three-office view will say, no, there is a distinction between teaching and ruling. So they have three offices. They have teaching, ruling, teaching elder, ruling elder, and deacon. You see the difference in how they get two to three? So what's the correct view then? Is it two or is it three? Well, let's look and see what Scripture says on here. So, well, first let's see how do we get this distinction or where does this come from? Should we divide that office of elder? Should we say, well, there's a difference between a teaching and a ruling elder? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and turn to verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Someone read 1 Timothy 5:17.
Sure. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Okay, so, thank you, Ram. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So, that verse is telling us what?
That there are elders and some of those labor in the word and doctrine.
So the verse is telling us, right, that there is a distinction here, right? The verse is making a distinction between some who rule, you know, who differently. They're worthy of double honor because they have this different role. So we see there that the distinction is made between the two different roles of elders. All elders rule, but some of them also teach. And so what do we mean by teach? Well, first of all, we want to make sure and note that when we say teach, you know, this is kind of usually more along the lines of the preaching type of teaching. So, for example, well, the obvious example right now is probably that I am a ruling elder, but I am standing before you teaching Sabbath school lessons, right? And we know that Rom has, you know, he's up here regularly teaching as well Sabbath school lessons. And I think it's important that your ruling elders should be, we'll see that when we look at the qualifications next week, it talks about that they should be apt to teach or able to teach. And so I think that things like classes for Sabbath school or, you know, churches that have midweek services and things like that, I think it's very appropriate for all the elders to participate in that, ruling elders as well. But as far as the actual administration of the sacraments and as far as the actual preaching of the word, that is something that is reserved for somebody who's taken on a more distinct role, or at least been qualified for that role. Some ruling elders have, you know, been qualified for that role to the point. But so we're going to look at that later. So continuing on, still in this two office and the difference between the two, the distinction between the office of the elder. I have a quote from Burkhoff, and again, I apologize that you don't have that before you. So if you'll just listen along here, I'll read you this quote from Burkhoff, and he tells why, in his view, the opinion, why he sees the reasoning for this distinction between the teaching and the ruling elder. Burkhoff says there's two circumstances that led to a distinction between the elders or overseers that were entrusted only with the government of the church and those that were also called upon to teach. First, when the apostles died and heresies arose and increased, the task of those who were called upon to teach became more exacting and demanded special preparation. And some scriptures he gives to reference that are 2 Timothy 2:2 as well as Titus 1:9. Then secondly, in view of the fact that the laborer is worthy of his hire, those who are engaged in the ministry of the word, a comprehensive task requiring all their time, were set free from other work in order that they might devote themselves more exclusively to the work of teaching. So again, this is kind of something that most people, even if they don't understand all the important distinctions that were the references that we're making regarding church government and the role, most people can usually see this kind of as something that comes out obvious. The pastor of the church is usually busier. He has, you know, more things that he's to do, and especially he's going to be busy with preparation for, you know, preaching on the Lord's Day. And especially if, you know, like we have two services, preparing two sermons. Hopefully, ministers out there, pastors, aren't preparing sermons, you know, just kind of on the fly and, you know, do it 30 minutes and knocking out the sermon. Hopefully, that's not the case. You know, I'm sure you could ask pastor later on, you know, all the work that goes into that and devoted into that. And so we see that, you know, the teaching elder, his time, a lot of times we want that to be freed up for him to devote more time to those things. And that's why a lot of times the teaching elder, the minister in the church, will be full time. And his actual vocation will be solely ministering there in the church. You know, that's what he does for a living. He draws salary from that, and which is a good thing. We want to free him up to devote all more time to those duties. So in our own personal example here, again, just using, not to put Pastor Mark on the spot, but you know, in the beginning of our church here, Pastor has been bivocational. And so he's actually been doing double work, and you know, we've really been trying to pray for him and encouraging him in that, because he's been a really busy man. But praise God, in the next coming months and stuff, his time is going to be freed up for him to devote even more work to our local church here. Right, Pastor?
That's
So that means I think his sermons are going to be twice as long. Is that what that means? And things like that. So, but in all seriousness, do you see the distinction between those two offices there and some of the reasons why? The last thing we want to note here is that the teaching elder and the ruling elder are in the same rank or class. You know, the teaching elder, this is an important distinction as well, isn't above the ruling elder in the sense of, you know, in that office. So in a lot of churches, you'll see and say, well, that guy's the pastor, he's the minister, so he's obviously the most important in the church, right? That's kind of a natural way that most people look at the pastor. And I guess I can understand how some people would view that because he's kind of the face of the church, if you will. But scripturally, actually, there isn't a distinction as far as the class and things like that. He's not more important. So all elders, we talked about this as well already. 1 Timothy 3:2 says all elders are to be apt to teach. So the ruling elder is also a shepherd and a teacher, just as the pastor is also a ruler. So it's not like, you know, he does his thing and then the ruling elders do their thing. It's not like pastor doesn't ever make any ruling decisions or anything like that. And it's not that the ruling elders don't ever do any teaching. It's just the primary duties is what we're kind of referencing here. Both the pastor and ruler are elders. The ruling elder shares with the pastor in oversight and instruction, as the pastor shares with the ruling elder in governing and judging or exercising discipline. So, again, we kind of made reference to this. You know, I said a lot of people will debate this sometimes, which is more important. And a lot of times it depends on the denomination, whether they hold more strongly to the two or the three office view. I think a lot of times that you'll sometimes even hear people take that middle ground and say that, oh, I kind of hold to a 2.5 office view, which is kind of basically saying that, you know, scripturally, we do recognize that these are both elders and they hold that same office. And as we said, they have those same responsibilities. But at the same time, I think that, you know, it's kind of a bit naive to say that there's no distinction at all. We've seen that scripturally. You know, we saw here in the 1 Timothy passage here that there is a distinction. So we can't, you know, gloss over that as well. I think it's important to acknowledge there is a distinction between those duties as well. And so now, looking at our directory of church government, the RPCNA obviously does acknowledge that distinction as well. And so they have, in the section on the officers of the church, this is chapter 3, if you have your directory with you by any chance. The first part that they look at is the office of the ruling elder, if you will. So let's look at what this says here in our directory of church government regarding the duties of these two elders here. So first I'm going to read to you the opening of chapter 3. And it says, the scriptures indicate no separation of office as regards the ruling and teaching that is to be carried on in Christ's church. According to their qualifications and circumstances, elders will exhibit gifts that enable them to discern and meet the needs of the flock through oversight, that's ruling, and exhortation, or that's, you know, teaching. Among them will be those more qualified to engage in the study and public proclamation of the scriptures. So what does that mean here? Some people are more qualified to engage in the study and public proclamation of the scriptures. So essentially that's talking about preaching, right? How can someone be more qualified to preach than somebody, than another man? What would be an example of someone who's more qualified to do that?
He's actually trained to do
it. And how does someone train to be a preacher?
He goes to seminary.
He goes to school. He learns those things in school. You know, so he's probably got more education, which, you know, again, I don't mean to keep using our own church as the example here, but, you know, this is something we see here. You know, Mark has these degrees that, you know, I haven't earned and obtained. And that's a good thing. You know, I'm thankful that he's more learned in the scriptures than myself. You know, Mark knows things like languages and things like that. And that's important for the minister to know. So, again, these qualifications are something that we think are important. So, see, where do we pick off? The distinction of function warrants the continuance of the popular titles of ruling elder and teaching elder when understood as stated above. The office of deacon was given by the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church to assist the church in the fulfillment of its ministry. So we're going to get to the deacon here, hopefully in a few minutes if we have time. But let's look at the duties of the ruling elder first, and then we're going to look at the duties of the teaching elder as well. So under duties of the ruling elder, here's it lists 10 things. It's quite a bit, so I'll kind of go over those fairly quickly, but just pay attention to these duties that the ruling elder is given. These include active pastoral care of the congregation, regular attendance and participation in session meetings. And so we're going to talk about in the next coming weeks as well, the courts of the church, and we're going to talk about locally as this local session and what that includes and what that means and what happens. We're going to look at further to the presbytery and even further out to synod. So we'll look at those in the coming weeks as well. So second duty is to attend and participate in session meetings. Third, involvement in and oversight of the teaching ministry of the congregation. So what does that mean? The ruling elders, well, when the session meets, we come together and we decide on topics of, you know, what are we going to teach in Sabbath school? What's our topic going to be? How long are we going to do lessons for? You know, we'll talk about things like, you know, what series should pastor preach through and things like that. What are some of the needs of the congregation? So the teaching ministry, involvement and oversight of the observance of sacraments, that's really important. Some of these don't really need explanation, so, you know, but training of the whole congregation to mature discipleship, ministry to the erring and lost, visitation to the sick and the needy, that's very important as well, dedication to the advancement of the whole Church of Christ, regular participation in the higher courts of the church. So again, we're going to look at this in the coming weeks, but the higher courts of the church, that's simply making reference to, so on the local level, the local court would be our local session, and then the higher courts would be further out, things like our presbytery, and then even further out, like things like our synod. And so this notes in here that part of the duties of the officers of the ruling elder is to participate in those courts. So, you know, unfortunately, there's some churches where the ruling elder will, you know, he'll say, okay, you know, well, he'll do his thing at the local church, but as far as, you know, when it's time for presbytery meetings, and that means traveling to another city, he's like, oh, I don't really have time for that. I don't really want to go out of town, you know, I don't want to do that. When it comes to something like going to synod and traveling even further maybe, you know, and taking time, they're like, oh, you know, that's okay. The pastor can go to that. But this actually tells us that this is important, that all of our elders participate in these things as well. And then lastly, the tenth thing that it gives us a duty of the ruling elder is to meet jointly with the board of deacons periodically for evaluation and growth in their respective ministries. And I like that one as well because it's important here. When we get to deacons, we'll see how they work alongside with the elders as well for the church. So now I'm going to flip ahead here and look at the teaching elders' duties. Okay, teaching elders. So this is this. That's a bit long, so we won't read the whole heading here, but I think we have a good idea of the distinction between what the teaching elder and how he differs. So his duties that are specific to the teaching elder. Now remember, most of those ruling elder duties will overlap with him, but these are some that are specific to the teaching elder. And that is proclaiming God's word in worship, administering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and conducting wedding and funeral services. So you can see the list for the ruling for the teaching elder is not quite as long, but again, that's because all those other duties as well fall under him. So if you want to think of it this way, he has, 13 duties here. The first 10 that the ruling elder has, and then these additional 3 here. So does that make sense there? Do we see at this point the main difference that the things that the teaching elder does that the ruling elder doesn't participate in? Those are the easiest way to think of it is the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Those are things that are reserved for him, and you know, because he has particular qualifications, and they'll as well as not only things like we've mentioned education already, but if you ever have time and you get a chance to look through our directory of church government, the other things that it lists other that you'll see regarding the elder are the things that are like eligibility to preach and the steps that are required for that. Eligibility for a call, the steps that are required to actually go and, you know, to a church and things like that. And if you'll note in here, you can just see there's quite a few of those steps. Thankfully, this isn't something that, oh, so you want to preach? Okay, well, sure, why not? That's not how this works. Because what's the problem with that? If we just say someone being sincere and saying, yeah, I really want to, what's the problem with someone if we say that's sufficient reason for someone to preach or to do ministry in this formal sense?
Sounds very congregational.
Possibly, yes. But could you see a problem that arise from that?
Malpractice.
Malpractice?
That's
What do you mean by that?
Same thing. Well, if you look at the word, you know, what happens when somebody unqualified becomes a surgeon? You end up destroying lives and you cause great harm.
That's a very good example. And there's a seminary that often will use that in part of their advertising that you'll hear a lot of times on radio programs, and I've even seen it in print. And their advertising for why you should go to their seminary, and just seminary in general, is they say, would you let a surgeon operate on your loved one who had no education and no training? And you think about that, and I think that is a good example or a good analogy. Think about something like that. If Adrian was sick, and say he needed some kind of heart surgery or something like that. Well, I don't think there would probably be anyone that I could think of more sincerely wants to see him get better than, probably Jenny and I, right? Now, with that being said, as much as we love Adrian and sincerely desire him to get better and get well and have that, issue resolved, I would not step into that surgery room. And I certainly wouldn't want Jenny to, and I know she feels the same way. And the reason for that is, even though we're sincere and even though we have good desires, we don't have the qualifications to do that. And so I think that that's something that we can say the similarly about with as far as ministry, and especially with something like preaching the word. And so that's something you'll see in a lot of churches. And when I first came into the Presbyterian Church, that's something that I really appreciated very much in the Presbyterian Church, is the difference in the way that they qualified men for ministry and qualified men for these offices. Because in some of the churches that I had come out of previously, the biggest qualification for that was simply your desire. And if you said, yeah, I really, really do want to preach, they would say, okay, cool, well, you seem really excited about it, so let's do this, And they'll let, they'd let guys in the pulpit, and preach to the congregation and things like that. And their only qualification, these are guys who hadn't been to, any school, let alone seminary or anything like that. And their only qualification was that they, really wanted to do that. And those were good guys who loved the Lord, no doubt. But there is a difference. We see that there are qualifications that are, that men have to meet and standards that men have to meet. And thankfully, we'll learn about this as well, that when we go out to our higher courts, that's one of the duties that things like our presbytery has, is qualifying these men, is examining these men to make sure they're qualified. Because at the same time, we don't want someone to just say, yeah, I've studied. Yeah, I've gone to seminary. Well, even sometimes if you go to seminary, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've learned everything you maybe should have learned, or you've put your know how to put into practice. So I think we're kind of running. I don't think I want to start the section on deacons yet, since we're close to our time of finishing. So instead of starting with the deacons, we'll just hold that for our next lesson. Is that all right? Sound good? Otherwise, let's do it super fast, and then that's not fair. No. So any other questions or any other thoughts anybody wants to add to what we've talked about regarding the office of the elder so far? We kind of looked at some of the history, if you will, of the elder in the Old Testament. And then we saw references to the elder in the New Testament and what he did. And then we talked about the important distinction, I think, between the ruling elder and the teaching elder. And then we looked at, lastly, some of the duties that are expected of the ruling elder and the teaching elder, as well as what we're going to also look at after we talk about the deacon as well. We're going to look at the same things. We're going to look at the deacon and how that office came to be. We're going to look at the duties and what's expected of the deacon and his role in the church. And then after we look at those, we'll also look at then the qualifications. And we'll really look at, if you want to be a ruling elder or a teaching elder, or you want to be a deacon in the church, what does a person have to do or have to be to do those to fulfill that role? So that's what we're going to look at next time. So lastly, again, any other questions or comments anybody has? And then otherwise we'll close. Pastor.
I was just going to follow up on the comment I made earlier about things being in the New Testament not always explicitly explained in detail. And another one that falls into that is, for example, prophetic conditions and things like that. Like a lot of times in the book of Revelation, you see certain statements about a certain picture of something, and then there's no offer of any explanation. Well, a lot of that goes back to images that were already given to us in the Old Testament. I guess the reason I mention that is because I do find that a lot of folks who sort of reject what we would say is the biblical form of church government are often people who tend to have problems with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, because a lot of those folks are the ones who also reject infant baptism. but they also have problems interpreting prophecy. It's a common thread there. The Old Testament is really essential in our understanding of so many things in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You see that very common thread.
Very good point. Are you going to say the D word, Pastor? So, dispensationalist is kind of what came to my mind, at least, regarding some of the references Pastor was making. But just in general, that is important. You know, we could even be guilty of that in our Presbyterian churches, of neglecting the whole counsel of God. That includes, you know, that He's given us the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That's what our catechism question says. And they're all, the entire Word of God is first of all the entire Word of God, and is all profitable for us. So it's very important, you know, for people who might think that the Old Testament has nothing to show us or teach us. Good point in that. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else have anything on the regarding the office of the elder? Kids, did y'all have any questions? Good job. All right. Well, we'll have the kids come up here then, and we can do our catechism questions now, and